invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day, as it's found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and we'll be reading and focusing our attention upon verses 4 through 5. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. We'll stop there, and the rest of verse 5 and following we'll pick up next Lord's Day, God willing. The Church of Jesus Christ is described in Scripture many different ways. For example, just to list a few, throughout this particular love song, we have seen that the church is described as a bride, and we see that as well, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is described as well in this love song as his garden in chapter 6, verse 2. As his vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. As his flock in John chapter 10, as his temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as his holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in the text before us today, as his army in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, as his army. We must never forget, dear ones, that we are not yet the church triumphant in the glories of heaven. We must not forget that as the church militant, we have not ceased from all our wars and all of our battles, that we still continue as the church militant to daily battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if we should forget that very important description of the church, that we are Christ's army, we will be lulled into a deep sleep when we are supposed to stand guard against the enemies of Christ. Or we will allow the exhaustion of daily battle fatigue in the spiritual warfare to lead us to desert our posts and rather opt for just a very comfortable lifestyle in following the path of least resistance. How we grow weary, so tired, exhausted at times of all those spiritual battles. But dear ones, we're not alone. All of the faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ have fought the same battles, and some so clearly expressed in the words of Scripture their exhaustion and fatigue over those battles. For example, Job declares in Job 10:1, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Or in the words of David in Psalm 6:6, "I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." Or the struggle of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, in the war that goes on within him and within all Christians, that battle with the flesh, where he cries out in Romans 7:12, 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And in the next verse, he gives praise that Jesus Christ has done so. But the battle rages on. In fact, you know, when Scripture assumes that this constant warfare, this constant battle that we face, will indeed weary us. But we are encouraged to come to Christ when we are weary and to look to the hope that is set before us. That's why we find the promise in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we are so weary, when we feel like we have the world upon our shoulders, when we just feel like laying down and not going another step, Jesus says, cast your burden upon me. And in Galatians 6:9, here is the exhortation from the Apostle Paul. Again, assuming we will be weary, assuming we will face those times of exhaustion, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Yes, we can't entirely faint, we can't entirely be cast down, but we all go through those times of weariness spiritually. Soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the whole armor of God. Faint not, even in the midst of your weariness. And as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, move not the landmarks of our forefathers as it relates to the truth, which has been testified to and borne testimony and witness to by our forefathers as a faithful summary of what God's Word teaches. Faint not especially as we see more corruption and abuse of power in church and state. And let us remember that though we must stand individually as good soldiers of Christ, we must also stand together collectively as an army, to uphold the same doctrine, worship, and government as summarized in our Confession of Faith and Catechisms and Covenants, Terms of Communion, as being agreeable to the Word of God. Dear ones, we need Jesus, the captain of our faith, supremely. Above all else, we need Jesus. But we also need one another to stand together, to fight in this battle and this war that comes against all of us. There is strength as we stand together. And one of the ploys of the enemy is to divide and to then conquer. The main points from our text are these. First of all, the beauty of the bride described in Song of Solomon 6:4. And then the second main point, the effects of the bride's beauty upon Jesus in Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 5. So verse 4, chapter 6 verse 4, Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. As you will recall, the daughters of Jerusalem, which are professing Christians that we have observed and have been a part of this love song in various locations in it. The daughters of Jerusalem had become so affected, they had become so overwhelmed by the testimony given to them by the bride of the glory and of the beauty and the wonders of Jesus Christ, that they now desire to come along with the bride and to seek and to find that nearness and communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That nearness that the bride had known, but had, again, due to her own failures, was not then enjoying. And so the daughters of Jerusalem say, we want to go with you to find that nearness of fellowship and communion of which you have known. The chosen bride, and that was in chapter 6, verse 1, what I just described. But then the chosen bride of Christ responds with confidence that she knows where Jesus is, where Jesus is to be found. Where is he to be found? Jesus is in his garden. Jesus is within his visible church. Jesus is feeding among the lilies, individual Christians within his visible church, through his ordinances, which he has appointed, and where God's people gather together to commune in love with Jesus through his ordinances, through the singing of psalms, through prayers, through the reading and preaching of his word, through the benediction, through the sacraments. We see that in verse 2. The bride then lifts up her voice with a renewed faith and love that regardless of what she encounters in this life, there is one truth that will never change, which she declares in verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Everything in this world, dear ones, may be taken from you, except the Lord Jesus Christ. You first became his beloved when you were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. And he became your beloved when you trusted in him as your Savior and Lord. The Lord Jesus has been silent since he called out, you recall, back in chapter 5, verse 2, where the Lord Jesus called out to his bride from behind the door. Let me read that. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. How did she respond? She rebuffed him. She rebuffed his invitation in verse 3. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You see, it was just too inconvenient to meet with the Lord. It was too much of a hardship to get out of bed, to stir herself up, in order to have that loving and holy communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, she went through a difficult time in which the sense of Christ's nearness was absent, even though she had searched for him. From chapter 5, verse 4 through chapter 6, verse 3. And yet after all that has happened, after her laziness and her unwillingness to commune with him, to open the door, here in verse 4, he comes to her in love, drawing her unto himself, reassuring her of his love for her. Dear ones, you might slight his advances of love to you, but you are his, and he is yours even at such times. There in his garden, within the visible church, at those appointed times of worship, the Lord Jesus comes near to her and draws her unto himself with such lofty, loving words of beauty, even after she had turned away from him. The Lord says in verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love." What a thing to say after she had rebuffed him. He comes to her and calls her beautiful, calls her his love, his beloved one. The only reason, dear ones, that you pursue Jesus is because Jesus pursues you. The only reason, dear ones, that you find Jesus is because he first found you. The only reason that you enjoy communion with him is because he has joined you to himself and he communes with you. Dear ones, he will never, ever give up on you because you are his and he is yours, now and for all eternity. Dear wives, if you truly love your husband, you do not grow tired of hearing from him words of love, "I love you," nor vice versa, that if we truly love our wives, we shouldn't grow tired of hearing from our wives that our wives love us. In fact, when you grow weary of receiving such expressions of love in word or in deed, it really reveals that your own love is cold and indifferent. And if you have grown tired, dear ones, if you have grown tired of hearing in this beautiful love song, the Song of Solomon, if you've grown tired of hearing the continued and repetitious expressions of love that flow from Jesus to his bride, it also reveals that you either need to be awakened from your sleep, or perhaps even made alive. And when spending time with Jesus in prayer, and in the Word, and in meditation upon his Word, becomes dull, or when the gospel, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and preached to you on the Lord's Day, becomes boring. "Oh, I've heard that a million times. I don't need to hear that again." When it becomes boring to you, dear ones, take and do a test. Examine yourself. Do not take lightly that attitude at all. Rather, dear ones, confess it. Confess it as sin. Grieve over the fact that the gospel, the glorious gospel that rescues you and saves you and has granted to you everlasting life, delivered you from condemnation in hell forever. Grieve over such a sin that you've allowed that which is most precious to become boring to you. And rather look to his mercy. Look to his forgiveness and renew your love for him. Jesus here compares the beauty of his bride to three objects. First of all, in verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." Tirzah, we read here. The word Tirzah means accepted. it was, Tirzah was an ancient royal city of Israel that was known for its beauty. And the meaning of this, the fact that Tirzah means accepted, has, I think, in this particular instance, much to say to us, because your beauty, dear ones, before God, is that only because you are accepted. Accepted not because of who you are, accepted not because of something within you, but you are accepted in the Beloved, as we read in Ephesians 1:6. But the Lord Jesus goes on and compares the bride to Jerusalem, the royal city of David, that was also known for its beauty and for its glory. And by the time of Solomon, had that world-renowned and famous temple that was there within the city. And we read in Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." At that time in which Solomon lived, and when at that time in which the Song of Solomon was composed, the whole world flocked to Jerusalem under the reign of Solomon to hear his wisdom, but also to behold the beauty of Jerusalem. And so to compare his bride to two cities, Tirzah and Jerusalem, was not a put down. It was one of the highest compliments to be compared to these beautiful cities. But then we come to another description of the beauty of the bride. And this one we pause and spend a little bit more time in considering. And we read in verse 4, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." There's certainly a sense in which the Lord Jesus even considers this third description of the bride as something that is beautiful about her. That she is terrible as an army with banners. Terrible here refers to an army that inspires awe, that inspires wonder as you look and behold this army. In other words, to be terrible as an army with banners, it's to say that army is awesome. It's awesome. And the question arises, how is the Church of Jesus Christ awesome as an army with banners? To see back, just take yourself back and think in terms of ancient times. To see an army at that time filling the countryside with thousands of soldiers clad with shiny armor, some upon horses, some upon foot, holding colorful banners upon a pole, and poised for battle, to behold that would have been indeed a very imposing sight. And so likewise here, the bride of Jesus Christ upon earth is not depicted here as a weak, frail, disorganized, passive group of people enjoying an afternoon picnic, but rather has a mighty force with which to be reckoned. Not because she is strong in herself, but rather because her captain, Jesus Christ, is the Almighty One. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "For it became him," speaking of Christ here, "for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The captain of their salvation. And so, if we are the army that is terrible, is because of our captain who leads us, who goes before us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear ones, the world, the flesh, and the devil tremble not at you or me. But they do tremble at the sight of the crucified, resurrected, and glorified King of Kings who leads his church militant to victory. This is demonstrated very often in the gospel accounts, where Jesus cast out demons, demonstrating that they cower at him. They may not cower at us, they cower at him because of who he is. They know he controls all things. He subdues all things beneath. God has subdued all things beneath his feet. The enemy trembles, dear ones, before Christ's church when she worships Jesus with all of the glory due unto him as King of Kings. That's a fearful sight to the enemies of God when they see God's people just pouring out their hearts into the living God, worshiping Jesus Christ, unfurling and lifting up his banners. The gospel ordinances, dear ones, are like our banners that give glory to our great Savior and Lord. The real spiritual enemy behind the enemies that we can see with our eyes, and we can see many enemies with our eyes, but the real enemies are the spiritual enemies behind those enemies, namely Satan and his hosts, as we read in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And dear ones, it is only Jesus, it is only his power, it is only his grace, it is only his truth that can bring down those spiritual enemies that seek our destruction. And they indeed do use things that we can see. They use wicked governments that do not acknowledge God as being sovereign over a nation, or Jesus Christ as being King of Kings. They seek our destruction through wicked and tyrannical laws that are simply imposed by the mere authority of men rather than being imposed by God's authority, as being summaries of the law which God has given to us in his Ten Commandments. They work through corrupt organizations like Planned Parenthood and many others that promote all manner of vile immorality. They work through public schools that promote every form of godlessness. These enemies work through lifeless and backslidden churches that do not proclaim the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and do not exalt Jesus as being head over his church, but rather think that as leaders that we can impose upon the congregation our own thoughts, our own ways of worshiping God, who usurp in doing so the absolute supreme authority of Jesus Christ over his church, which authority is only found in that which Christ appoints in his word. We may appear very small in the eyes of the enemy, and we may shudder at times at the size and the force of powers of the enemy that are arrayed against us. But as God delivered Israel through Gideon's 300, and as God likewise delivered Elisha at Dothan by surrounding the entire Syrian troops who had encompassed Dothan with his mighty angels that surrounded them. And as the Lord brought victory to Jehoshaphat by simply singing psalms of praise to him, so that the enemy that far outnumbered them, that came against Judah, was brought to destruction because they destroyed themselves. God brought in amongst them something that caused internal conflict, that they end up destroying themselves. And Judah went out and collected all the spoil and did not even have to raise a sword or spear in battle at all. The kingdom of Christ, dear ones, is in Daniel chapter 2. The church of Jesus Christ is compared and likened to a little stone that is taken out of a mountain. And this little stone rolls down the mountain, and it hits this image that represents the mighty nations of history, and it destroys that image, that little stone that appears so small, so insignificant. It destroys the nations of this world and brings about such a spread throughout the whole world. It says that that little stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole world. That's what we look forward to. That's what we pray for that church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, to fill the whole world. But again, let us not, as God's people, judge our own smallness. Remember, in Zechariah 4:10, the question that is submitted from God to Zechariah, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Our enemies may despise the day of small things. They may look upon us as nothing, nothing to be concerned about. Sadly, we may despise the day of small things ourselves, and more look at our own size and account how can we possibly overcome those enemies that stand against us. You know, there's one that doesn't despise the day of small things, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not despise the day of small things. He is the captain of our salvation, and he will lead his people into victory. Jesus said, and he promised, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. This is, dear ones, this is not a spiritual war upon earth that consists of one battle and then it's over. Whether considering the church militant, or whether considering an individual Christian. It is a war that consists of battle after battle after battle, daily battles, spiritual battles. And therefore, dear ones, we cannot take off our armor. We cannot cast aside our armor until we have breathed our last breath, and then we enter in to become a part of the church triumphant in heaven. And so it leads me to ask, do you get up every day ready for the spiritual battle that you will face? Not might face, but will face every day. You see, dear ones, it is the enemy's greatest weapon against us for us to be ill-prepared and unprepared. If we are unprepared, rather than looking terrible or awesome because we are clothed in Christ's strength and power, we will be ambushed and attacked, and we'll find ourselves fleeing out of fear, just like the disciples that slept as Jesus prayed, and they were called to pray, lest they enter into temptation, and they were subsequently overwhelmed. Dear ones, fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ implies at least three things, maybe many others. I don't want to minimize how many things it might imply, but I want to emphasize these three. Fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ implies, first of all, that you are willing to endure the insults and ridicule of having a visible and open testimony for Jesus Christ. A banner is not something that you hide in the closet. A banner is something that you take into battle with you. It's visible. And so should your testimony for Jesus Christ be visible to those around you, to those in your family, your extended family, your friends, co-workers. Fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ implies, secondly, that you bear a loyalty to Him above all relationships on the face of the earth. That He is yours and you are His supremely. That all other relationships, as dear as they may be, come beneath that relationship with Jesus Christ. That banner, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, declares that about you. And thirdly, fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ implies your life and appearance, your conduct, are to be characterized by the holiness of Jesus Christ, by the holiness found in His commandments. And that holiness in conduct, in word, and in deed, it comes from spending time in communing with Christ, in feeding upon His word, because we are changed and transformed through prayer and through meditating, reading His word, that spiritual change occurs within us as we do so. That's the means that God uses, whether it's in public worship or whether it's in family worship or whether it's in our own private worship, from spending time daily with Him. That's how we become transformed, just like was said of the apostles in Acts 4:13. Says, now when they saw, and this is the Sanhedrin that they appeared before, and when they, that is the Sanhedrin, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And notice these last few words. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They could see in them the courage, the wisdom, the truth found in Jesus, though they denied it all in Christ. They knew it. Otherwise, we would not have read what we just read. They took notice that they had been with Jesus. Do others take note in our family, in our relationships within our home? Do the members of our family take note that we have been with Jesus? And the way we speak and the way we act, the way we are willing to sacrifice, to help, to serve, the way we control ourselves, our anger, our bitterness, our resentment. Can people see that we have been with Jesus? Dear Christian, to be mocked and ridiculed, to be slandered and misrepresented, to be hated and vilified for the sake of Jesus Christ and His truth, not for your pride, not for your anger, not for your foul speech, not for your hypocrisy, but for Jesus Christ and His truth, is not a dishonor. It is one of the greatest honors that you can bear as a soldier of Jesus Christ, carrying that banner, and to be mocked and ridiculed, to be hated, slandered, misrepresented. It is one of the greatest honors that you can bear as a soldier of Christ. For it declares that your banner for Jesus and for His truth is waving. People see it and they don't like it. And that is why you're being attacked, because they don't like that banner. As the apostles again in Acts 5:41 endured suffering because they carried that banner right into the with the Sanhedrin. It says, and after being scourged, after being whipped and let go, because all they did was spoke in the name of Christ, they unfurled the banner of Jesus Christ. They were not hiding it in the closet, but they were letting their light shine. It says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. For His name. Rather than being ashamed to suffer for Jesus, dear ones, count it all joy to suffer shame for His glorious name as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And the second main point, the effects of the bride's beauty upon Jesus in verse 5, at least part of verse 5. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. The words of this verse convey such a love that Jesus has for His chosen bride that He is overwhelmed and awestruck by her looking to Him with her eyes of faith and love. This takes us back to a previous sermon where we spoke about eyes back in chapter 4, verse 9. But here, again, looking to Jesus with her eyes signifies looking with love and looking with faith and trust to Jesus. It's as if her eyes of faith and love so melt the heart of Jesus, that He says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. He says this not because He finds her eyes of faith and love repulsive to Him, because He dislikes her eyes of faith and love, but to the contrary, it is a way of speaking and saying, I can't bear it. Your eyes of love so overwhelm me. I can't take it anymore. It's a way of speaking that her eyes of faith and love have ravished him. Dear ones, have you ever considered that when you look to Jesus and trust in his promises to save you and to provide for all your needs, or when you cast your eye of love upon him in delighting, in communing with him, in worship, in prizing him above all other lovers, and when you as well show that love by way of your keeping his commandments and being willing to suffer shame for his name, all of which conveys love to him. When you look with eyes to Jesus, those eyes of love for him, do you understand that he is overcome in his love for you? Don't think that your faith in looking to Christ has nothing at all, any effect upon Christ himself. Don't think that your love for Christ and turning to him leaves him in some kind of neutral state. Even if you've fallen away, even if you have failed him, you're coming to him with eyes of faith and love. He is ravished by those eyes of faith and love in him. That's the effect that your faith and love have upon Jesus. Even when you are struggling and going through a great hardship or loss that has brought you so low, even when you feel ashamed for how you have treated him, understand that what you are hearing from Jesus right now, from his own word, is that he is ravished even with your seed-like faith that is placed in him, small as a mustard seed. He is ravished as you place that faith in him. He is ravished in your love, even though none of us can claim a perfect and complete love for Jesus Christ. We're all growing in our love, but he is ravished when we show to him our love. He's overwhelmed, dear ones, by your repentance and by your renewed love and obedience to follow and to please him supremely. Your eyes of a renewed faith and love have pierced his heart, and as it were, have captured him, captivated him. For these are the precious graces, faith and love. These are the precious graces that he purchased for you when he died upon the cross and purchased your salvation. He purchased those graces for you. So he delights. He is ravished when those graces that he purchased for you and which he gave to you, you look up to him and exercise to him. It's like a husband that buys his wife a beautiful dress, a gorgeous dress. And when she wears it, he is filled with love and joy to see what he bought for her being worn by her. Dear ones, Rather than an angry or bitter Jesus, or rather than an unforgiving or frowning Jesus awaiting you, when you flee to him and look with faith for him to pardon you, and with love to serve him, to follow him, to obey him, rather than that frowning Jesus that maybe you've imagined in your mind, you so crush his heart that he says, "Turn away thine eyes, I can hardly bear it." I ask you, as I close today, I ask you, which Jesus do you see? When you look in faith and love to him, after you have failed him again and again and again, but you have turned to him in repentance and in faith and love, which Jesus do you see? When you feel like quitting, when you feel like you are carrying the world on your shoulders, when you have suffered so great a loss of health or of a loved one or of possessions, or when you feel paralyzed by your fear, which Jesus do you imagine you are coming to? The frowning, angry, begrudging Jesus, which I submit to you is simply an idol of your own imagination. That is not Jesus. Jesus does not frown when we come to him, turning to him, repenting, coming to him in faith and love, regardless of what we're repenting for. He is overcome. He is overcome with that faith and with that love. The true Jesus of the Bible is the one that is spoken of here. That Jesus that is smitten and ravished and overcome by your turning to him in faith and love. If Jesus, dear ones, brings hardship and loss to you, if Jesus brings trials and tribulations to you and afflictions into your life, into your family, even, dear ones, through your tears and what you're suffering, look to Jesus in faith and cry out to him, though thou slay me, yet will I trust in thee. And he will say to you, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Amen. Let's pray. Please stand with me in prayer. We thank thee again, our Lord, for such a beautiful picture and love story. One that causes us, our Lord, to be so ashamed in the way we have formed idols and an image after our own imagination of Thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon us, our Lord. And Father, we pray that as we continue to grow in our understanding of thy great love, that it would indeed change and transform our lives, that our communion with thee would grow in sweetness, in regularity, because we delight to be in thy presence. We pray, our Lord, and ask that thou would give to us that understanding of the delight that thou, Lord Jesus, dost have as we look to thee. We thank thee, our God, for thine amazing grace. May we also stand, our Lord, as soldiers of Jesus Christ. May we be terrible like an army with banners, not trusting in ourselves, but looking to our commander, our captain, looking to him who will subdue the nations unto himself. We ask our Lord, subdue us. Subdue, Lord, all trials and tribulations. Subdue our sins, Lord, that we may serve thee, that we may walk in faithfulness to thee. For we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.